Amen, indeed. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? I believe that this is our 26th sermon in Paul's letter to the church in Rome of recent, and we'll be this way for a little bit here as we've got summer months coming, and we have special occasions and folks in and out and that sort of thing, but we've been bouncing around a little bit, but we're returning to our studies. And perhaps if you've been with us, then you remember that we are in Romans chapter 8. I'll be picking up with verse 14 and reading all the way down through verse 27. Though if you see on the page for notes in your bulletin, I'm really going to be focusing our time today on verses 14 through 17 and 26 through 27. Previously we noted that in Paul's letter here, in his argument, he takes something of a slight detour in verses 18 through 25. I already preached on that a few weeks back. We were speaking about the way God works by His Spirit within creation and with His children. He begins to speak about God's work in His people and then puts that in the broader context of God's work within the universe and what's happening more generally. And then again in verses 26 and 27 returns to speak as he was previously in 14 through 17 about the work of God's Spirit with His people. So we're going to read all of this to give you a sense of the context, but then focus in on the way God's Spirit works within His people to bring them through sufferings and to glory. All right, then, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We believe this is God's Word given to us through His servant and apostle Paul. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. I want to first begin by a bit of review, since it's been some time since we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And the review might be summarized in this: creation has been corrupted and is being redeemed. That was one of the points I made in the last sermon while we were looking at Romans chapter 8. Now, creation has been corrupted. This passage tells us that creation, that is the whole of the universe, everything that exists, has been subjected to futility, is in bondage to corruption, is groaning in a form of slavery, that this world, which we know is broken and corrupted. The Apostle Paul begins really the first section of his letter speaking about this brokenness. For instance, in chapter 1, really, verse 18, and then all the way down through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul speaks about this world as characterized by unrighteousness. In other words, that this world fundamentally is not right. He speaks about God and his response to this world as being full of wrath and anger when he sees what has occurred in the beautiful world that he meant, that he made and meant to exist rightly, not unrighteously. Paul speaks about humanity as corrupted. He says that we suppress God's truth, that intentionally we reject God's claim to lordship, and instead we set up other things in God's place. We claim to be wise, and yet in doing so, we become foolish. Paul describes us as haughty, slanderous, boastful. He says that we invent new forms of evil, even though we know God's decrees and God's truth. Paul says, in effect, that this whole world, and we especially, are marred by sin. He summarizes what he said so far in chapter 3, verse 20, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Paul says, in effect, that all of us together are helpless and without hope, save God's work among us. There's nothing that we can do to change or address our plight, that all of us stand guilty, that we are unrighteous before God. And that not only has our sin affected us, it has corrupted even the physical parts of this world. We saw, for instance, how the Apostle Paul describes our bodies, that we are awaiting their redemption, chapter 8, verse 23, that they, that is, our bodies, feel the corruption, the futility, the frustration of this world. That occurs as we grow old, it occurs as we grow sick, it occurs as we get sprains and aches and pains. It's not just us, it's the whole of the world that was subjected to futility. The Bible gives an account of this. It says that there are now thorns and thistles, frustrations. And so we have, rather unexpectedly, waves that spring up and wash away whole cities, winds that swirl and destroy the lives of people in their homes. And we have a world where weeds and thorns abound, a world that was, that is as it was not meant to be. The Bible teaches, what the Apostle Paul teaches here, is not only that creation has been corrupted, but that God has done something that it might be redeemed. Paul explains that his letter to the church in Rome is really an explanation of this. He talks about the gospel, the good news of what God is doing, as a revelation now of the righteousness of God, of what God is doing to set things right. And we've seen in our studies thus far that, in the first place, God has addressed human sin and human guilt. And the main word that we see in Romans that we've studied now is justification, that describes this transaction, where God, on account of Jesus Christ, has made Jesus to be a propitiation, that Jesus has suffered in the place of sinners, and now God is just to declare people just or right in his standing. That our status is new and unique before God, we can be before him and in his sight not guilty. Not only has God done this great work, but also God adopts people into his family. He brings them to be a part of his own, to be a part of his home, as it were. And then we've seen in Romans how God is in the process, by his Spirit, of sanctifying us, of bringing about these righteous realities more and more in our own experience. So as we saw in chapter 6, for instance, we are dead to sin. We're now alive to God in Christ. We have no need anymore to submit the members of our body to slavery. The Bible's contention is that Christians have new power to live with joy and righteousness and peace, to love God and to follow his commands. that though the world is corrupted, it is being redeemed. And Paul reports these great events in his epistle to the church in Rome. If that's a bit of review, you might notice with me ever so quickly on page 18 how we express these truths and some of the core commitments of our church. We say this, that we believe that God is at work through the gospel to redeem humanity and the world in order to bring about his kingdom where righteousness, peace, and joy abound. Now, that's all, way of a bit of lengthy review. And as we begin to get to our passage, I want to draw your attention to one idea in that review in particular. Namely, that God is at work. How? Well, he is redeeming, or the world is being redeemed. What we see in that idea is that God's redemption is applied progressively. Some of us have the notion that because of what God has done in Jesus Christ and because of the way the Bible describes these truths taking place in the life of God's people with confidence and power and joy, that Christians ought to always be, as one man put it, like the Cheshire cat, smiling, grinning, right? But what we hear about in Romans chapter 8 is that the Christian walk and that life in general is hard. It is difficult. What we hear is that the way that God is bringing about redemption is progressively, that these things are already true in form and part, but will one day be true in fullness. And that what exists now is a pattern of suffering and then glory. The Apostle Paul describes these things in verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 8. If you look at this passage, you'll notice that the main word the Bible uses to describe the universe as it presently exists is suffering. The main word the Bible uses to describe the world as it one day will exist is glory. The pattern we see in Scripture, pattern we see in Jesus' life, is enduring suffering unto, or moving through suffering to, glory. That this pattern which Jesus experienced is now being experienced by God's people and by God's world. Notice with me verse 17, as Paul speaks about what it means to be a child of God and then an heir of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided there's a contingency in here, a qualification, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's interesting language. I think about the way Jesus himself describes the whole of the teaching of Scripture. Perhaps you're familiar with this story. After his resurrection, Jesus meets some of his disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And initially, they do not recognize him, but Jesus engages in a Bible study, one that all of us would have loved to have been a part of, where he begins in the beginning and explains the whole of the Scripture. Listen to how it's described. What we hear is that Jesus corrects them. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart. This is after they don't believe. Why are you so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? We have a pattern in the Bible of sufferings, then glory. That's the same pattern that God's children, that is you and I and his church, are called to experience, the same pattern that his world, that is creation, is presently experiencing. The full redemption that God has accomplished, though true now in Jesus Christ, though enacted, established, inaugurated, started, is being experienced only in part by God's people. And until then, the creation, the world, groans, as it were, in childbirth pains. They can see that something has begun, and yet not its final form. And we likewise groan. Why? Well, because like the world, we experience suffering. Really, this passage now in verses 14 through 17, and then 26 through 27, describes for us how it is that we experience these sufferings. Perhaps the first part we should say is, the first point rather, is just that we expect that we will suffer. Sometimes we forget that that's true, even if we know it intellectually. Sometimes we forget that this world has been cursed by sin. And that means that awful things, things that we would never anticipate, realities that we would shudder to imagine, occur. Sometimes we feel as though these sufferings fall upon our shoulders in a disproportionate way. We cry out to God, is this fair? Does this mean God loves us less because we suffer so much? I think that we see in this passage, at least this in the beginning, that God does not spare his children sufferings. These sufferings are intended to bring us to glory, and that this was exactly what Jesus experienced. He did not love Jesus any less. He was not with Jesus any less. And yet Jesus suffered most. What we see in Jesus' life is, of course, true for us as well. What we see in this passage is that in the midst of suffering, God doesn't abandon his people. He's not somehow distant. It's not as though his people have necessarily been wayward, which causes their suffering. Instead, this is the time when God, by his Spirit, draws near, when he comforts them, when they see his fatherly affection and how he cares for them. That's really what this passage is about, describing the work of God's Spirit, bringing his children through suffering and to glory. So the question becomes, well, how is it then, in the midst of the suffering of this world, how is it that God will comfort us? How is it that he'll be at work within us by his Spirit to bring us to the conclusion of glory? I think that we hear a couple of things in this passage. The first is that the Spirit assures us of our adoption and God's affection. Did you notice that in verses 15 through 17? Paul speaks about our adoption as sons, and you ladies might insert as daughters as well. He says that we've received a Spirit from God of sonship, of adoption. Somehow, what we're told in this passage is that even as we endure sufferings, we do so not with weakness or fear, but as those who know of God's affection and God's love. I was talking to my son this week and asked him, Christian, if you were to try to explain what it means that you have a father to someone who never had a daddy or was an orphan, what would you say? And basically what he said is, well, my daddy loves me and he takes care of me. It seems like that's what we're meant to know about God in suffering. We're assured by God's Spirit of his affection. We're able now to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And we're promised that if we are children, then we are heirs, that God plans for us good, that he will take care of us, that he will provide for us. But our adoption, it ought to mean that we know God is good, we know that he loves us, we know that he will not abandon us, that he will see us through these things. J.I. Packer says this about adoption. He says that the more we understand of Christianity, the more we understand of our adoption. And that our grasp of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. I think that's what Paul means. Verse 15, we have received a Spirit of adoption as sons. We are now a part of God's family. And just as a son expects that his father loves him, that he longs to see him, that he's pleased with him, that he will give him good gifts, that he will take care of him. Even in the midst of suffering, we're supposed to know that God is our Father who will do these good things for us. That these parts of his plan, which we find distasteful, in no way are outside of his care for us as a father. We see in these verses that in suffering, we experience God's fatherly care in a way that perhaps we're not able to appreciate as readily without suffering. But suffering tunes us in a special way to God's care and affection. I think not only do we see that we experience God's affection and his adoption and suffering, we see also in this passage that in suffering, God intends to work in us by his Spirit to assist us in communing with God. Of course, first that occurs as God's Spirit prompts us and calls us to cry out to God. Interestingly, in these verses, we see that God's people groan under the weight of suffering. We see that the world, creation, groans under the weight of suffering. And we see that God's Spirit, likewise, is groaning and crying out to God. Now, practically, one of the things that means is when suffering comes our way, the first impulse of the Christian, as directed by God's Spirit, is to call upon God. We see that example in Jesus' life. Jesus himself taught us to address God as our Father, something that was somewhat edgy and provocative in his day. The Lord's Prayer begins with our Father, the one who is in heaven, the great Father. And Jesus himself and his example in his own life in Mark chapter 14, verse 35, when he is on the eve, literally, of his greatest suffering, when he sees it in all of its fullness and what it will mean, when he sees it approaching with dread, Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Our Christology, believing that Jesus is one person with two natures, dictates that Jesus, in a sense, has two wills. He experiences divine desires as well as real human longings and desires. In the person of Jesus, these things are perfectly compatible. And here we see an excellent example of that. Jesus looking forward to the cross, the suffering, the physical brutality, as well as the spiritual battle that's to ensue. He sees these things and he loathes the cross. In one sense, of course. He says, remove this cup from me. And yet in another sense, he sees the necessity for the joy set before him. He pursues this. He says, not what I will, but what you will, God. The point, of course, is in the face of suffering, Jesus did just what he taught. Jesus calls out to God. And we that do the same, prompted by the Spirit. The first thing that we see in our sufferings, the way that God works to sustain us, to help us, is that he assists us in communing with God. We're prompted so that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. We cry out to our Daddy. Help us, God. Protect us. Provide for us. Be with us. Remove these things from us, if it's by your will, just as Jesus has done. And then, for those of us who have suffered severely or who know real suffering, you know that sometimes words are inadequate. They simply do not do the job of expressing the real burden on our hearts. And it says, this passage says that sometimes we do not even know how to pray. And even then, the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit takes up where we are lacking and groans for us with groanings too deep even for words. And we have these verses that describe the way the Spirit is able uniquely to intercede on behalf of Christians. And he's able to do so because the Spirit searches out the mind or deeply understands two things. One, us, and two, God. And when we are without understanding or lacking in our ability to express it, the Spirit is able to take what lacks within us, understanding us and God, and to be an intermediary, interceding on our behalf. I worked with a guy one time. And I was interested to hear about something of the experience of his life as a father. He said that he had twin daughters, and as they were growing up, and this was, I was working with him when they were growing up, and they were about the age of my oldest daughter, they had one of these parental monitors in the room with the twins, you know, the kind where the other people don't know you're listening to them, right? And he and his wife would sit and listen to the two identical twin daughters communicate when they were 2 and 3 years old in their bedroom after they were supposed to be in bed. And he said that oftentimes they were unable to understand what was being said, and yet somehow these twins intuitively were able to grasp each other, what they were saying, and communicate in a way that mystified the parents. I wonder if that's not a good illustration for us about the way God's Spirit deeply understanding us and deeply understanding God, is able to go between and to communicate with a depth and mystery that's beyond us and yet is effective. One of the things that it means that God is our Father is that we have unrestricted access to Him. If you're a parent, especially of young children, you know children get this intuitively. My kids cry out all the time. They might call to me across the room because they want me to get them water or something. And oftentimes we're trying to engender independence. But of course, in the Christian life, it's not that way at all. God's Spirit gets us through even awful sufferings unto glory. How? Well, by being with us in our suffering, by communing with us, by being accessible and available to us, by assuring us in unique ways in suffering of His affection, of His fatherly care and love. How do we experience these things? Well, in part, the answer to that is plain. We experience these things as we read Scripture and we hear that Christ suffered. He was a man of sorrows. He knew the hardship of this world. He experienced betrayal. He experienced physical pain. We see that Christ cried out Himself to God. In part, the answer is plain. We experience God's love and affection through the body of Christ as others pray for us and pray with us, as they are instruments used by God to show us His goodness, to remind us of the things that we hold to be true, to supply our physical needs. We experience God's pleasure and worship. We are reminded of these things, and commune with Him in special ways in the Lord's Supper. In all of these things, we might say plainly that we see God's affection and love even in the midst of suffering. But in part, the answer is, of course, not plain at all. It is mysterious. We must say we don't know. The Bible doesn't describe for us in detail how, in particular with suffering, we are able to draw near to God and feel His fatherly affection. The Bible doesn't tell us how it works, but somehow God assures us in a unique way. In these verses, there's an internal witness of God's Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are beloved of God. Bible doesn't tell us how this happens, but does describe our experience as unique in this respect of seeing God's affection poured out in a special way, even as we suffer, that we might also be glorified. I think what we can say as Christians is that although the world has been corrupted, is marred by sin, that it is being redeemed, and that we, having this hope, are able as Christians, by the help of God's Spirit, to endure a great deal. In closing, I'd like to call your attention to this next hymn that we'll be singing by Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well." This is a brother of ours, a Christian who knew these lessons well. He had learned them in the hardest of ways. In 1871, in the Great Fire of Chicago, he lost his young son and his wife and family, and he also lost the whole of his business. And his wife and family, reeling from these events, thought it was necessary to get away for a while. As he tried to finish up the remaining business affairs he had, he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him to London. Perhaps you've heard this story. I think we might have even mentioned it before in church, but on that fateful voyage, the ship was shipwrecked, and his four young daughters died on the way over. His wife, when reaching London, sent him a fateful telegram, now famous, "Saved alone," is what it read. And as he hurried to greet her in London, they passed the site of the wreckage on the way over. And it was on that occasion that he wrote the lyrics to this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." The Christian faith, I believe, as the Scriptures describe, give people power. Power to endure the awful realities of sin in this world. To move through suffering to glory with real hope, with confidence, with a certainty of God's affection and fatherly care. And even as we hear about in Romans chapter 5, we're able to wait patiently to endure sufferings with joy, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Would you stand with me and we'll sing Horatius Spafford's words together.